what does it mean when it says Jesus emptied
himself? Okay. Yes, yes. Philippians 2, this is a famous passage that's given rise to, in a theological context, the controversy known as the kenosis view of Christology. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying. Why don't we all turn to Philippians 2 so we can see this in context. Paul is trying to exhort the saints at Philippi to humility and to show love to one another and patience. So in verse 3, he talks about doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, to reinforce the humility of mind that serves others, Paul says in verse 5, have this mind in you, have this mindset or mentality, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he takes Jesus as the example of what? Humble service to others. Who, existing in the form of God, did not count being on equality with God a thing to grasp. Okay? Jesus did not clutch after, claw after getting to be equal with God. He didn't have to grasp after it. Why? Because he already was equal with God. Never was any question about that. Who, existing in the very form of God, did not count being on an equality with God something he had to grasp after. So since the deity of Christ, there's no question about that, Paul goes on to say, but being God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. So Paul's trying to teach you need to have a humble mindset that serves one another, not looking after your own interests but the interests of others. What better example could there be than someone who is God himself, who takes the form of a servant, takes on human nature? And notice he does not say Jesus gave up his deity and was transformed into a human. He says he took on human nature. When I teach theology, I help my students at this point by saying there's a difference between incarnation by addition, God adds to himself a human nature, and incarnation by subtraction, God ceases to be God and becomes something else called a man. Paul says that Jesus took on human nature, and he humbled himself and served others, right? And how much did he humble himself? How much did he pour himself out? Even to the point of death. And not just the death, but the despicable death of the cross. Okay, so that Philippians 7 is not telling us that Jesus gave up any of his deity, but rather that Jesus is the model of the humility that gives up your own interest for the interest of others. He emptied himself by the incarnation, showing the humility to be found in fashion as a man and to die as a man for the sake of others. Now, it turns out that in Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant of the Lord, in chapter 53, verse 12, we read, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because, now listen, he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. In Hebrew, poured out his soul unto death. Don't think in Platonic terms of the soul here. You have to understand that soul is the life in Hebrew. He poured out his life. He gave himself completely over. He so emptied himself, poured himself out, that he what? Died, as a transgressor would die. And so that's the Old Testament allusion, I believe, of what Paul's talking about when he says he emptied himself unto the point of death. Okay.
Let me read this one so you can kind of get the flavor of how it's coming. I've grown up in Christ with the acceptance of a general atonement view of Christ's death on the cross. Recently, I've been exposed and have been studying about the limited atonement. Intellectually, I find the limited atonement makes sense, but emotionally, it has caused a tremendous amount of distress, and I'm really struggling. What advice do you have for me? Could you please recommend an easy book to read on limited atonement that might help?
on the assumption that whoever wrote this question is being honest with himself or herself, that you do intellectually see that that's what's taught in the Bible. It, by the way, it's not just that it makes sense. It's absolutely necessary. If the atonement is not definite, it's not substitutionary. If it's not substitutionary, none of us are saved. So if you believe in an actual, real atonement, whereby Jesus is the substitute for sinners, and you don't believe all men are going to be in heaven, then you must believe he died only for those who are truly saved. That's just what we call the substitutionary atonement. Now, I can go on and on about that, but I'm assuming with the questioner here that all that's understood, and the problem is more of an emotional nature. And I don't know who you are, but I would appeal to your heart to think real hard about this. Where Paul says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. We need to constantly remind ourselves of the kindness and grace of God in saving men. If we have emotional difficulties with the atonement being definite, since I don't know the person, and I don't want to say it's, you know, it's just impossible, it could be anything else, but I think usually our emotional difficulty is because we've gotten away from the graciousness of God's arrangement. We tend to think, well, it's only fair that everybody have a chance to be saved. You want fair? Justice is what lies behind the expression fairness. You want justice? Well, God's justice could be shown us, and universally we'd all go to hell. Paul says it's the kindness and grace of God that's seen in the atonement. And just because it is gracious, we should be happy that anybody's in the circle of the elect. That there should even be one person be saved. That shouldn't cause us emotional problems if we're approaching it from the standpoint of God's graciousness in saving us, rather than from the standpoint of what is fair. We live in such an egalitarian age where everybody's supposed to, you know, stand on the same footing and have the same outcome in life and so forth, but the Bible doesn't teach that. God is not an egalitarian. And if God were to be an egalitarian, what you would be asking for is the universal application of his wrath. Because if it's going to be general, it's going to be damnation, because none of us deserve to be saved. God says, however, in pure mercy, I will set my love on some. I have another thing to say in terms of the emotional side of how you understand Christ's work on the cross. J. Gresham Machen once put it this way, I'm paraphrasing, but it really, really hit me hard, struck me. Machen said, to be honest with you, I'm not interested in a general atonement where Christ lays down his life abstractly for all men, without name, without character, without interest. He said, the atonement that appeals to me is the one that says when he went to the cross, he had my name written on his hands. It's only the definite atonement that personalizes the atonement. God deals with us as individuals. And when I think about Jesus dying on the cross, it's much more comforting to me to know that Jesus thought of me when he died, not just of the mass of humanity in abstraction.
Any references you'd recommend on that?
Yeah, I have a number in my library. I'm just trying to think which would be the best. And it also depends on your level of reading and theological interest, but one of the classic treatments of this is The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which was written by John Owen. And you get a nice bonus because the modern publication of The Death of Death by Owen, it has an introductory essay by J.I. Packer, which is worth the price of the book all by itself. But also, I'll leave it at that.
Heading in a different direction. By the way, I don't know if y'all have thought about this. I have, as we've been sitting here and being, I trust, blessed as I have been with Greg's knowledge. But this is a tough format, and I have not grouped these questions in a logical sequence. So, you know, he's had to jump from topic to topic, and quite frankly, there are very few people in today's world that can mention two topics in the same evening, let alone try and deal with them. So with that, we'll jump into another topic. Are Reconstruction and theonomy the same thing? Can you accept one and not the other? Why is theonomy rejected by so many Christians?
Shorthand. Sure. In common parlance, if I don't miss my bet, most Christians, if they know anything about it, will use theonomy and Reconstruction interchangeably. That's not technically correct, but, you know, for government work, it's, you know, close enough. Technically, theonomy is an ethical doctrine having to do with the validity of the Old Testament law. Reconstruction, as it's been used since I worked with R.J. Rushdoony and Gary North, is actually a broader perspective that includes theonomy as the view of ethics. Postmillennialism is the view of the millennium, or eschatology, and presuppositionalism as one's view of apologetics. So that a Reconstructionist is a presuppositional postmillennial theonomist. So technically, theonomy and Reconstruction don't cover the same ground. And so, yes, someone could be a theonomist and not be a Reconstructionist, if you use the words in that way. So you might have somebody, and I have a very dear friend, who holds to a theonomic view of the Old Testament law, but is not a presuppositionalist in apologetics. Okay. And I know that sanctification is progressive, so that he'll catch up with us one day. And I love him very much, but in all humility, I think there's a little bit of tension there. But nonetheless, in his view, he doesn't at this point hold to presuppositionalism, but he does hold to theonomy. So you could be a theonomist and not a presuppositionalist. You could also be a theonomist and not be a postmillennialist. This is something which, though my colleague Gary North has tried to get people not to believe, it's just not true. And I'm sorry, Gary's just off the wall on this. Now, if everyone were theologically consistent, and if I am right in my eschatology, I'm not going to try to be arrogant here, but I think I'm right on that. If everyone were theologically consistent, you would be both. But, you know, it's one thing to be theologically consistent, another thing to be logically consistent. Okay? Logically, it's possible that the law of God is binding today, but in the end, the nations will never live up to it. That's logically possible. There's no conceptual conflict in saying that. But I believe the Bible teaches both that the law is binding and that the day is coming when the nations are going to want it. Because if you don't believe it, I want you to explain Isaiah 2 to me that says that the day is coming when Zion's hill will be raised up above the other mountains and all nations will flow into the temple of God, the church. And there, what? The law will go forth. And what effect will it have? They'll beat their swords into plowshares. And they'll not learn war anymore. They'll rather learn to serve Jehovah with fear. So I believe that both are taught, but somebody could disagree with one or the other. So it is possible to be a theonomist and not a full-fledged Reconstructionist. Back to the common parlance, though. I have the impression that most people think of Reconstruction as the attitude that we need to be changing society to bring it into conformity to the whole Bible. And in that sense, if anybody who's a theonomist is going to be a Reconstructionist as well, because they believe that the Word of God needs to transform all areas of life, and that means even politics has got to be changed to conform to the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Is that short enough?
Very good.
Oh, you wanted to know why people have such a hard time with it. That's why I didn't think I could give a short answer. Oh. I'll try to be systematic here and narrow the field a bit. The broadest explanation for why people have a hard time with this is because they have no idea what they're talking about when they reject it. And there's no easy way to say that. I hope you know I say it with humility and grace and love for those people who are doing this. But frankly, the vast majority of people that I hear who reject it, what they're rejecting, I reject too. You know, I'll get reports. I don't think it's less than 10 a week of one form or another from somebody who says, well, somebody said he couldn't be a theonomist because, now fill in the blank, and I say, oh yeah, well, we theonomists don't believe that which is in the blank either. So I have to believe the vast majority of the problem is ignorance. And that's shameful for God's people to reject things they don't know about. To reject a book by its cover. Proverbs says it's the mark of a fool to give an answer before he inquires. And foolishly, it's not just theonomy. I don't want you to think it's, you know, I'm taking this on the chin. But I see it in any number of areas in the Christian world. Christians usually are very lazy about their study. They want easy answers. They want to be spoon-fed. And they want a quick categorical put-down or put-up of this, that, and the other. So everything goes in a pigeonhole, and their life is nice, neat, and orderly. And so then they ask, well, what should we think of theonomy? And then you get somebody who off the wall says, well, you don't believe in animal sacrifices, do you? No. Well, then you can't be a theonomist. Believe it or not, I have people say that. So, well, what do you think about killing little children if talking back to their parents? I say, was that what they believe? If they do, then I can't be a theonomist. Well, we don't believe that. We don't come within a mile of believing any such thing. But that's what's pinned on us. And so you have, first of all, people who don't know what they're talking about. Secondly, you have Christians who won't do their homework, and they just want easy answers. Thirdly, there's opposition because, though it's not supposed to be this way, there is in the church a great deal of politics and personalities. And I'm going to talk about two types of politics in the Christian church, in the conservative church. When theonomy came on the scene, theonomy did not bring anything new to the Reformed world, in my estimation. It was simply a reminder of what the Reformed forefathers had always taught. By the way, it's not hard to prove. Go to Calvin, you know, go to Beza, whatever. You can find this in the Puritans and so forth and so on. But it hadn't been believed for so long in the 20th century that it seemed like a brand new thing. So now you have two types of people in the evangelical and Reformed world, it seems to me, who have trouble with this. First of all, you have those who have up to this point been known as the conservatives. These are good people. I still rejoice in their work. But what has happened is now someone's shown up that has out-conservatized the conservatives. And if you don't believe me, study the history of Marxism, Leninism, any number of social groups. You always axe the guy that's right next to you. You don't go across the circle looking for the guy who's diametrically opposite. You axe the guy who makes you look unfaithful. That always happens. And I believe with all my heart, and it's not me personally, but it just turned out that some people showed up and said, look, we're willing to go with this continuity thing and this worldview thing all the way. So yeah, the civil magistrate ought to keep the law too. Maybe he won't, but he should be told to. And that out-conservatized the guys who were known as the conservatives. And that was not a pleasant thing. And so they have opposed those who made them look bad. Now in this circle, you also have those who are not so conservative. And they are absolutely chagrin at the notion that we should push for capital punishment beyond anything except for murder. And the idea that we go to the Old Testament law and that teaches us, for instance, in churches, over and over and over again, we have the situation where young ladies end up pregnant. That's very sad, and it shouldn't be that way. But I'm called, I was until my study center board tried to separate all these phone calls from me. But I'd get called all the time from pastors who would say, oh, my elder's daughter is pregnant, what should he do? I would say, well, the law of God speaks directly to that. Why not do what the law says? You see, they don't even know what the law says, right? What does the law say? The law says that her father's to make the decision whether they're to get married or not. You see the wisdom of God in this, because the father is more objective than the two of them. And I mean, I'm not going to talk about all that. But here, now you have guys who have not been teaching that sort of thing in their churches, much less that we even look at the Old Testament for any kind of help. And then somebody comes up and says, well, shouldn't we be doing this in our church? And they look really bad, and they get angry about this idea. That's Old Testament legalism. No, it's not. It's going to the wisdom of God to learn how to order our affairs and to glorify Him, and on and on and on. So the conservatives are angry because they've been out-conservatized, and those who are not conservative are angry because they really don't like what's in the law of God. Okay, so now I've been trying to narrow the field, and this is not the first thing I said, I want to remind you. But I have to add, with a real broken heart, that it's also true that some in the Christian church don't have the law of God written in their heart, and that's why they oppose it. That's the gentle way of telling you. They're not regenerate. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Jeremiah said, the day is coming when God will write his law in the inward portions of the heart. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. And after a while, when you see people who are in the pulpit or teachers just vehemently opposing the law of God, we want nothing to do with it. That's legalism and so forth. Can't stand the idea that you go to the Old Testament to condemn homosexuality or abortion, whatever. You have to at least ask the question. No one knows the heart except God. But the outward fruit would certainly suggest the law is not in their heart. They really hate it. And if you hate the law of God, you don't belong to the God of law. It's just that simple. I won't mention the name, but a few years ago, the editor of the Presbyterian Journal wrote an article against my book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, and apportioned the heaviest part of his argument against it. I'm just going to give you the form. I'm not going to give you all the illustrations. But the form of the argument was, well, if what Bonson says is true, we're supposed to go to the Old Testament law, then how would you like to do this and that and so forth? And he started giving a list of all these horrendous things they had to do in the Old Testament. Now, in that list, there were some things we should do and some things which were ceremonial we should not do. But forget that distinction for right now. I want you to stand back from the details and just look at this pattern of argument. Here's a person ordained in the Presbyterian Church, a teacher, therefore having greater accountability, telling people, you can reject a part of God's word because it seems stupid to you. Isn't this silly? Isn't this horrendous? Can you imagine we would do this today? Now, what's wrong with that line of argument? That line of argument forgets that there, even on his view, there was a day when they were supposed to do that. Okay, so by his mistaken, more or less dispensational outlook, and say they were only supposed to do that in the Old Testament. But if you are now throwing rocks at what God said, saying, isn't that stupid? Isn't that silly? Isn't that horrendous? I dare say you don't have a right attitude toward God. Because if you disagree with my theonomic convictions and you have biblical support, you know, God bless you. But don't you dare make fun of what God has ever said. Your argument should be God had good reason for having the Jews do this. And I believe that God has told us not to do it today. That argument's respectable. The argument says we couldn't do that today because look how silly it is an insult against God. Now, when you see people who are in a position like that of being editor of major conservative Presbyterian journals, no longer in print, but at that time it was very important, then it's not too surprising that you get all this kind of misconception and animosity and politics and personalities. But that's my answer. I could go on and on, but I don't want to bore you, as to why there's so much opposition to theonomy. The upside is, though I may hear 10 stories a week about people who reject theonomy for silly reasons, over and over and over again, I have people who will get a book, let's just say, by this standard. And they'll read the book, and they'll either do this with somebody else, and then it's reported to me, or sometimes if I'm out on the road, they'll come to me, and it's always very sheepish and guilty, and they feel bad. It's kind of like, what am I missing here? Because what I read here, no one could disagree with this. So where's the controversy? And this gets, I always enjoy that sort of thing. I was like, Because I tell people, there is no controversy. If people read and looked into this, they might think it's mistaken, but they wouldn't just go ballistic about it. They'd say, well, it sure seems like there's a lot of good reason for it and all that. So you're not missing anything. But this last year in our own denomination, New Horizons magazine decided they would finally have an issue on theonomy. And I'm really happy that they, after all the years this been around, they finally acknowledge that it's in their midst and willing to talk about it. So I appreciate the editor and all that. So I wrote an article trying to summarize my views, and you can get copies of that from my folks if you didn't see it. But one of the people who wrote in, who by the way has a reputation for being a real flamethrower against anything that's TR or conservative, but he wrote in and basically said, well, we know Bonson's not telling us everything. You know why? Because as I summarize my view theonomy, there's really nothing objectionable here, so he's obviously suppressing the parts that make it controversial. I want to suggest to you the main reason why people oppose theonomy is because they don't know what they're talking about.
You know, somebody was asking, how would you answer the statement, theonomists place too much emphasis on God's law and not enough on God's grace? And I think your discussion has covered it. So,
well, let me add real quick to that. Machen told us that if a man be a seeker after grace, you need to give him a high view of the law of God. Because those who view the law in a very high fashion know they have no hope but the grace of God. So I don't think theonomists overstress law. If it turned out that God called me or somebody to do debate over the virgin birth of Christ, let's say that was really a big issue in theological circles, and you spent 40 years researching, writing, debating, doing all that sort of thing, if you got done with that man or my career, whoever it is, and you looked at what they had written on, you might say, well, you know, this guy was just obsessed with the virgin birth. There's just something unbalanced about his theology. But the answer to that is no, he was dealing with a particular question, and on that particular question, that was the answer. Theonomists are not saying, I certainly have never said that using the law of God in socio-political reform is the be-all and end-all of Christianity. I've repeatedly said it's not. But when you come to the question of how we should change society, that, I think, is the answer.
Thank you. A good lead-in to the next topic. I will read these and then I think, you know, you could kind of use this as a springboard. Realizing Jesus is Lord of all, should Christians desire their civil government acknowledge Jesus Christ as its Lord? Should Christians be working to accomplish that goal? Should Christians seek to change civil government to bring them into conformity with God's law, or strive to reform society so that society will desire to change civil government's law? What about civil disobedience, things such as Operation Rescue?
Okay.
I hope that's not too broad.
I've got to remember, because there's three or four different kinds of questions there. Should we be seeking a change in our Constitution to recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings? Absolutely. I don't know how any Christian could say no to that. Of course, because he is the King of Kings. And we ought to say so. Now, if he's the King of Kings, I have found many times, I think Christians have a very ethereal view of what it means to be the King of Kings. It's like, well, there are kings out there that he's the king over, but that doesn't ever touch planet Earth. No, what does that title mean? That means every potentate who rules on Earth must bow the knee to him as their king. He is the King of Kings, the greatest king, the superior king. And Paul tells us that every knee, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So sure, we should be working toward having our Constitution acknowledge that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No question about that. Now, the next question is, should we be working toward social reform first, dealing with individual problems and people, or should we work from the top down for political reform? And there may be people who are wiser on this sort of thing than me, but as I see it, you can't choose one or the other. You have to do both at the same time. If you do impose makes it sound like, you know, doing something nasty, but if the government from the top down adopts the law of God and you don't have people who are willing to keep it, you're wasting your time. Because we don't have enough policemen to be posted next to every citizen to see if they're going to keep these laws. That's true in every civil order, whether you're trying to use God's law or not. It doesn't do any good to pass laws that are unenforceable. Okay? So I recognize that. So you've got to change the people so that they want these laws before you can have the government effectively do it. But on the other hand, part of the changing of the people is what? Curbing their desires and their ways of responding to each other so they realize one of the reasons I shouldn't have sex with a person of my own gender is because if this word gets out and I'm convicted, I'm going to die. That has a real transforming effect on society. It really does. Now, I didn't say transforming effect on hearts. The law of God doesn't change hearts. But if you don't think civil laws transform the outward behavior of people, what do you think about caning a person for spraying a car? I'm not saying that that's what the law of God would say, but I mean, that's a good illustration. I think people are being liberals sometimes close their eyes to reality, I think. And I think you're closing your eyes to reality. If you don't think civil law helps bring people into check. Now, the liberal argument against using laws to help transform the outward behavior of people is there's always exceptions. A bar, he was angry at this other fella. He was drunk. And in a rage, he killed him. Now, we talked to that fellow later, and we said, now, did you know that the death penalty was... Knowing that God's going to send people to hell doesn't keep him from fornicating either. We know that. But the fact is that across the board generally, if there are punishments that are swiftly and justly applied, most people, not all, but most people are going to regulate their behavior accordingly. If you don't think so, then explain to me why it is I'm driving along Los Angeles freeways and every once in a while I come to a clump of cars and I can't get through. What's all this? And then lo and behold, I find out at the front of the pack there's a highway patrolman. Now, fear of the hangman changes behavior. There's no question about it. Doesn't change hearts. As Christians, we're interested for the sake of our society in changing behavior, for the sake of individual well-being, changing hearts, and so you got to do both. And then the last part was Operation Rescue and things of that nature.
Civil disobedience.
Yes, civil disobedience is countenanced in the Bible and so cannot be categorically rejected. However, the Bible approves of civil disobedience, I believe, only in very restricted circumstances. And those circumstances must be the case before a Christian would disobey a lawful order. Where do we begin? A government does not lose its right to require obedience of its citizens when it does things which, in general, go beyond the law of God or go to the law of God. Okay, so our government permits abortion. That doesn't mean that it's lost its right to rule. Follow me? If it did, then there wouldn't have been any reason for Jesus or Paul to say you've got to be subject to Caesar. Caesar did all sorts of wicked things. And the answer would have been, well, then he has no right to rule. So the sins of the government do not in and of themselves take away my obligation to submit. Moreover, the government may require more of me than the law of God would require. Many of you, I think, will be happy to hear that if we followed godly laws, you wouldn't be paying income taxes at the level that you are. Okay? But you've got to pay whatever belongs to Caesar. His face is on the coin, as we say. You've got to pay to Caesar his due. So the government may exceed what the law of God, if you had a godly society, would have you do, but you have to submit. The one and only time you are not to submit to the government is when you are required, you personally, to violate. And therefore, civil disobedience in the case of, if someone were to come here tonight and say, now you listen, Dr. Bonson, you are not to be teaching these things anymore. We don't like this in our society, and we're going to jail you if you teach the Bible. I'd have to say I have to obey God rather than men. I'm going to continue teaching. Okay? Or if, as in communist China, a woman were told by the government, you must have an abortion because we don't allow you to have more than 1.3 children or whatever the figure is, and you did not have approval from the government, so you must kill your baby. The answer is, I will not do it. Okay, the government usually kills the woman and the baby, by the way. That's the dreadful thing about tyranny. But the point is, whenever the government requires us to do what is wicked. Now, in the case of Operation Rescue, if Operation Rescue were to be justified, it could only be justified by showing that God requires me to put my body in the doorway of an abortion clinic. And when the government says, you may not do so because you're trespassing, I must obey God rather than men. And I think you can see what I'm building up to. I don't believe, you know, in 10 miles worth, that Operation Rescue comes close to proving that God requires us to put our bodies in the doorway of abortion clinics to save lives. In the first place, I don't believe it saves lives. What statistics they have to show otherwise are so, one, unrepresentative and so meager as to be totally unconvincing. Secondly, if we really are supposed to rescue children, if you take the rhetoric of Operation Rescue seriously, then actually a limp body in the doorway is disobedience to God's requirement. Because what you should be doing, and now listen to me because this is on tape and I don't want to be taken wrong, if the rhetoric is to be taken seriously, you ought to be shooting the doctor. You ought to be stopping this from, I mean, if you're really supposed to rescue the child and not just inconvenience people getting to the death of the child, then I think Operation Rescue ought to be engaged in doing something far more obedient and courageous than just putting a limp body in the doorway. But I don't believe they should be putting a limp body in the doorway either. I believe we ought to do everything lawful that we can to save human life. And I believe that the only reason we have abortion in our country today is because the church is guilty before God of disobedience. Do you know how many thousands, millions of people claim to be born-again Christians in America today? If, what shall I say, 85, 90% of those who claim to be born-again Christians were really born-again, we wouldn't have abortion. We could vote it out like that. Why won't Christians vote against it? Why won't churches preach against it? No, you see, we have the ability to stop abortion, at least legal abortion. We have the ability to stop it. We just won't do it. And so we're under the judgment of God. And God is condemning the future generations of the pagan world. He's cutting off their inheritance. Yeah, I think we're under the judgment of God. And I think Operation Rescue has good motives, but I don't believe that their means are appropriate. And if they were to follow out their means, they'd be doing something far more than a limp body. Now, do we have the right to take the life of abortion doctors? Romans 13 says that God has placed the sword of vengeance in the hands of the civil magistrate. Only the magistrate bears not the sword in vain. We ought to have laws against abortion. And by the way, I would fully support laws that call for the death penalty for abortion doctors. But if the civil magistrate won't do what God requires it to do, we don't have the right to take the sword in hand to do it ourselves. What Paul Hill did in Florida few months ago is disgraceful. It's not a testimony to Christ nor to Christian social reform. It's a testimony to lawlessness and frustration and taking the law into your own hands. But I do believe everyone who supports Operation Rescue is playing games with themselves. And I'm glad for inconsistency here, mind you, but I believe they're being logically inconsistent when they say we won't go that far. Their rhetoric should take them that far. But we all know that he's wrong. And for that reason, I don't support Operation Rescue.
Does the church's tax-exempt status place it in a position of compromise to governmental regulations, i.e., threat of losing tax exemption if it does not ordain women, gays, provide sensitivity training, etc.?
No.
Tax exemption is not something granted by the government. You have to stop and think about this. We don't go to the government and say, please exempt us. We declare our status as exempt to the government. Since the government does not grant it, but is under obligation to recognize it, the government cannot threaten us by taking it away. So when people say you shouldn't have tax-exempt status or you shouldn't be incorporated because then the government can yank your chain and do all these things, we say, no, they can't. And let me tell you on the opposite side, if you don't have tax exemption, incorporation, there's not going to be anything that keeps the government from, you know, rattling your cage anyway. So if you think, you know, they can't touch us because we haven't done this, you say, no, wait a minute. We have to tell them, because of our status in the eyes of God, we are exempt from taxation, and we will not pay it. Well, then we're going to do the following. You say, well, yeah, but in a tyrannical culture, that's what happens. I don't know. Are we as Christians willing to face that? The government can and might come down on us. They did in the Roman Empire, but Christians didn't change their outlook just because the government says we're going to do this. When the government decides they're going to beat up on Christians, if I can be, you know, real general here, whether you have tax exemption or not, it's going to keep, not going to keep them from beating you up. And so the answer is it's never been a grant from the government to be tax exempt. It's only been a recognition of the tax exempt status. In that case, I don't have any problem with applying for that recognition.
Please interpret Hebrews 6:6. Right here. See, I didn't write. By the way, I did not write any questions tonight.
Yeah, right.
Had my wife do it.
Okay, Hebrews 6 is a portion of God's Word that is very troublesome to commentators. It's a very difficult one. I'm not going to convince you otherwise by giving you a quick answer that satisfies me to say, oh, why did anybody have any trouble? It's a tough passage, but I don't think it's imponderable. The author says, beginning in verse 1, therefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so it's in the context of the people being called to press on, grow up in your faith. Verse 4, for as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. For the land which has drunk the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, for those sake it is also tilled, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. The understanding of verse 6, I think, is best given in the verses following 7 and 8 that tell us very simply that God blesses for a particular end, fruitfulness. And when instead of fruit we bear thorns and thistles, then we will be cursed of God and to be burned, obviously a reference to we will go to hell. Now, there are some people who give all the appearance of being true believers. And in that day and age in particular, tasted of the powers of the age to come. You know, they may have experienced the day of Pentecost. They may have seen miracles either by Jesus or the apostles and so forth. They were in a position where there should have been absolutely no question about Jesus being the Messiah. But under the pressure of persecution or whatever it may be, they fell back and decided to turn away from Christ. And the author is saying is, when God has blessed and given you the ability to bear fruit and you bear thorns and thistles instead, God will curse. And so this is a call to those who are in covenant privilege with God to tell them not to turn back. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews, you have to remember, is those who, being Hebrews, had confessed faith in the Messiah were now being tempted to go back into Judaism. The author says that if they fall away, that if having all these privileges and no reason whatsoever to doubt, and they fall away, they can never be renewed. And in fact, if they were renewed, it would have to be because they crucified afresh the Son of God, and no one can crucify Jesus again. So this is a very strong warning against those who profess to be believers. Don't fall away. It's another way, I think, of teaching what Jesus taught when he said that the seed that is cast by the sower falls on different kinds of ground. And there are some kinds of ground that have no depth. And the seed sprouts and begins to grow, but then it dies out. And Jesus says that we have to persevere to the end if we're going to be saved. And that which appears to be alive and has had all the privileges and blessings of God that are enumerated here and then falls away will never sprout again. And so what should you do? Well, tremble. Take account of your faith. Make sure that you are elect. Repent of your sins. Live for God's glory. Press on in your Christian faith. The author says if you don't press on in your Christian faith, you may just be falling back. And it's possible for someone to fall back in such a way that they cannot ever be saved. They've hardened themselves to destruction. Now the question is, are those who have fallen back and hardened to destruction, are they people who were originally saved? And the answer is no. How do I know that? Because they aren't saved. That's how I know. And so the author here is using the language of outward appearance. They have all these outward privileges and graces and so forth, and they make profession. It looks like they're growing, but then they don't. And what's God going to do with thorns and thistles? He's going to gather them together to be burned. They're going to be cursed of God. But we thought they were saved. And that's the heartbreaking thing. There are some people that we think are saved who are not. Jesus said the day is coming when people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, don't you know me? I did all these wonderful things for you. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity.
It's, excuse me, it's 9 o'clock. I still have a few questions.
One more.
Okay. Do you think it's biblical for Christians to lay hands on and pray for the sick? Do you think there is a gift of healing that's active in the church today?
To the first part, yes. To the second part, no. I think it is legitimate to lay hands on people, even to anoint them with oil if you wish, although I don't think it's required, as an outward sign that we're calling on the Holy Spirit to bless and to heal their bodies. And I think the elders could do more of that in our churches. There's nothing unreformed about doing that. And I do believe in healing. I believe that we can pray for healing and God answers those prayers. I know a few stories in my own life that are just, you know, nothing short of a miracle, you know. Brain cancer that's there and 3 days later is gone. Doctors can't account for that. God's people prayed, God answered the prayer. So I do believe in healing. I do believe in anointing with oil and laying hands on and praying for people and so forth. I do not believe the gift of healing is for today. The gift of healing is not calling on God and requesting him to do it. It's saying, stand up and walk. And you have the power of the Spirit to effect that. The command is given, not just a request to God to bring it about, but the command is given directly to the person who is afflicted. That's what we see in the New Testament. And we can get into long drawn-out exegetical arguments about whether, I mean, is this for today or not according to the Bible? And people say, well, don't you think God can do that? And they say, yeah, God can do all sorts of things. You're asking about what man can do. Does God give men the ability to heal people directly like that? I think the easiest way, this may not sound very theological, but I think the easiest way to prove my point is to say, let's see him. You know, we got a hospital right over here, right? Let's just go to 10 random rooms and see the gift of healing exercise. And you know what you're going to hear? You're going to immediately hear the backpedaling. Well, if they have enough faith, and all this. Well, that's fine. There's a place for talking about it not having enough faith and God not hearing the prayers and all that. But that isn't the gift of healing. The gift of healing is not contingent upon things. The gift of healing is stand up and walk. Thank you.
Thank you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have brought your servant to us this night. We thank you for the wisdom you've given to him and for his willingness to share. We pray that thy word would go out tonight as seeds and that we would nurture it, water it, study it, and seek thy ways. Grant, O Lord, thy mercies in abundance. We pray and ask thy special blessings upon Greg and his parents and upon his ministry. We pray, Lord, for thy spirit to show us thy ways to thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.